Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're quickly coming to the end of this book, and the next book that we'll be looking at is Galatians. But for now, Philippians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 14 through 20, looking at wealth management. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to the preaching of your word, thanking you for this ordinance. We confess that it is your ordinance, and we know you've given it to us in your great wisdom because we cannot bear to hear from you directly, and so you send us ministers. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time by your Spirit, anointing us that we might profit from the preaching of your word and behold your glory as we worship you through it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been looking at the book of Philippians, we've had occasion to be reminded that this church was made up of Roman veterans. These were legionary veterans who had served in the legions. And one of the things that Roman legionaries would have been taught was the history of the Second Punic War. Now, some of you may not know what the Second Punic War was. The Second Punic War was the greatest war that Rome fought. It was the war where Rome came closest to being destroyed. The Second Punic War is the war that involved Hannibal, the Carthaginian, with his elephants coming across the Alps. That was the Second Punic War. And during this war, Hannibal was in Italy, and he defeated the Roman armies multiple times. He was in the peninsula of Italy for about 10 years before they got him out of there. And every time the Romans would come against him, he, through his genius, would destroy entire armies. And this went on for year after year after year after year. But, as we all know, Rome survived and Carthage lost. The reason Rome survived is because time after time, Rome would lose army after army, and almost out of nowhere, they were able to produce an entire another army. At several battles, Hannibal would destroy the entire Roman force, up to 10,000 legionaries. And the very next season, Rome could put another 10,000 fighting men, fully equipped, into the field. Year after year, this went on, and eventually, Hannibal, who's in Italy, not his home, not where his troops are from, is eventually driven out. The reason for this is because the Roman people sacrificed for the sake of Rome. They gave of their wealth for the sake of the warfare to preserve Rome, and as the Roman legions gave themselves on the battlefield, the city of Rome kept giving them more supplies, kept giving them more soldiers. And what we're going to see in this passage is that as Christians, give to the work of the gospel. God the Father supplies everything they need through the gospel. As Christians give to the work of the gospel, God the Father supplies everything that they need through the gospel. If you know anything about Roman history, the one thing that motivated Romans, at least ideally, was the glory of Rome. That's why they did everything. Likewise, for us as Christians, everything that motivates us is the glory of God the Father. And so Paul's going to show us here, as we give to the work of the gospel, God the Father supplies our need through the same gospel. In verses 14 through 18, we'll see giving to the work of the gospel. In verses 19 through 20, we'll see supplied through the gospel. Verses 14 through 18, giving to the work of the gospel. Verses 19 and 20, supplied through the gospel. Paul begins in verse 14, and he commends them for the gift. Now, this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians, one of the reasons for it was as a thank you for this financial gift that Paul received. And now he comes to this very gift at the end of the letter. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." Now, this is very important off the bat when we think about financial gifts and we think about giving. Notice what Paul tells them is that you did well, not in giving a certain amount of money, but in sympathizing with my need. There is a deeply personal aspect to this kind of giving. There is a deeply affectionate and sympathetic cause behind this giving. The Philippians are giving not to feel good about themselves or to receive some type of benefit, because they see that their brother is suffering and they want to help his need. A deeply personal aspect to financial giving. This, by the way, is why welfare systems don't work. This is why broad-based welfare programs don't actually accomplish the need that they're supposed to accomplish, because they're not personal. They're not actually sympathizing with people's needs. Paul says, "You sympathized with my need, and you have done well in doing that." He goes on to talk about the gift, giving to the work of the gospel, and he highlights their consistency in giving to the work of the gospel. You see in verse 15, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia." So the gift of the Philippians was not just to meet personal needs, it was also to advance the cause of the gospel. When Paul says the beginning of the gospel, he's speaking about the beginning of the gospel in the region of Macedonia. Philippi is a Macedonian city. In fact, it was the administrative capital of Macedon. And when Paul went there, that's what he's referring to as the beginning of the gospel in your region. And then he says, "You continued sharing even when I departed from Macedonia. In fact, no other church shared with me except for you." So he commends their consistency. By giving to Paul, the Philippians were advancing the gospel. By supporting a minister of the gospel, the Philippians were participating in the gospel. Turn back to chapter 1 of this letter. Paul begins and he talks about his affection for the Philippians. He begins in verse 1, says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And then skipping down to verse 7, "just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, in as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So at the beginning of the letter, Paul commends the Philippians because of their fellowship and their participation in the gospel. Now we come to the end of the letter, and we see that what Paul's referring to is financial support of Paul as a gospel minister. This is a very important point to take out of this. Many of us have a misunderstanding of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is given to officers of the church. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, Paul gives the Great Commission. In verse 16, notice who the audience is. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Who are the 11? Well, these are the apostles minus Judas. These 11 are going to become the apostles of the church plus Matthias in the beginning of Acts. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That commission is given to officers of the church. It's not given to every single believer. Notice that he's speaking to the 11. And notice that he also says, go teach and baptize. These two functions are functions of ordained ministry, men who are set apart for this work. And Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, you are participating in the gospel, you are fellowshipping in the work of the gospel by giving money to support the ministers of the gospel. Let me encourage you all. All of us are called to spread the gospel. All of us are called to advance the work of the gospel. Not all of us are called to preach the gospel. Some of you have gifts of gold. Some of you have gifts of gab. Those that have the gifts of financial resources are called upon to advance the gospel by giving to the ministers of the gospel. And I want to encourage you in this because I know that in our environment, there is a lot of pressure on everybody to be preaching the gospel all the time. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that every single believer must be preaching the gospel wherever he goes. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Peter says, always have a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be able to give an answer. Yeah, you should be able to give an answer. When you're talking to your family, when you're talking to your children, when you're talking to your coworkers, when you're talking to the magistrates, when you're talking to whoever, always be ready to speak a word for Christ. That's not the same thing as preaching the gospel. That's not the same thing as what Paul did in Macedonia. He went to a pagan land, preached the gospel, and planted churches. Let me illustrate it this way. The Bible describes the church as a body. And in the body, different parts have different functions. And unless the body is doing its work, unless all the parts are performing their functions, the body can't accomplish its goal. Some of you have probably heard, or maybe you've thought about, trying to run without your big toes. Your big toes are small parts of the body, but if you don't have a big toe that works, you can't run. It's not going to happen. Now think about that in the body of Christ. We all have been given different gifts. And if we are going to advance the gospel, we all need to be exercising our differing gifts. As I say, I want to encourage you that giving money to support ministers, we'll talk about this more in the rest of the sermon. The Bible presents that as one of the ways that you participate in the advance of the gospel. Now, we need to be careful here because our flesh likes to find ways to avoid conflict. Our sinful nature likes to find ways to avoid difficult conversations. In your families, you may need to be preaching the gospel to your kids. Now, let me change that. In your families, you need to preach the gospel to your kids, to your parents, to your cousins, to your uncles. And sometimes we can try to find a way out of that. What I want to deliver you from, though, is the guilt that can often come upon us when we haven't shared the gospel enough with people outside. That is not every Christian's calling. That's the calling of the ministry. That's the calling of ordained men. That's the calling of the prophet Ezekiel. That's the calling of Isaiah and Paul and ministers today. So Paul commends them. You have been participating with me in the work of the gospel by giving financially to the work of the gospel. He goes on to say, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now, what Paul is really praising them for, I mean, Paul is such an amazing pastor. Paul is not praising them because he got a paycheck. He's not praising them because he can now pay his insurance. He's praising them because their generosity is one of the fruits of righteousness. Look at what Paul says again in chapter 1 of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays for them. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And so Paul, in receiving this gift, is praising them, not because he got what he needed, but because they did what they should have. They are bearing the fruits of righteousness. This gift was a sign of Christ's work in them. And that's what Paul praises them for. Again, in verse 17, he uses this very interesting language. "I do not seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Now, this word "abound," notice the way Paul phrases this with financial language. The fruit abounds to your account. The fruit gets put in the black side of the ledger. We often think when we give financially to the work of the ministry or to some need in the church, we're hesitant because we know we take that money out, our account gets smaller. It doesn't abound. But Paul is saying the fruit of righteousness abounds to your account in heaven. But he uses this word "abound." It's a very interesting word in Greek. The Greek word that Paul uses is pleonazo. You may not know what that means. I'll tell you in a sec. Pleonazo is the verb that he uses. This is related to another word in the New Testament, pleonexia. Now, pleonexia is the word that's translated covetousness. So Paul uses a word here that's rooted in the idea of covetousness. So we have to think a little bit. What is covetousness? Covetousness is desiring more than you have. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul calls covetousness idolatry. And the idolatry comes from seeking spiritual peace through possessing something. So covetous would be that I can't be at peace until I have this thing, until my bank account reaches X, until I own that house, or until I have that car, or until I have possession of this thing, then I will have spiritual peace. That's covetousness. That's why it's idolatry. Well, Paul uses the same root here to talk about the opposite of covetousness. What would the opposite of covetousness be? The opposite of covetousness is seeking spiritual peace through the possession of Christ. Turn to chapter 3 of the letter. Paul himself gives the example, chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gain to me, again, that's a financial term, what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. That's the opposite of covetousness. Because what Paul is saying is that only by possessing Christ can you have spiritual peace. Only by possessing Him can all the desires of your soul be satisfied. Not through the possession of wealth. Not through the possession of things. So the opposite of covetousness is seeking spiritual peace through the possession of Christ, which is not idolatry, but it's worshiping the true God. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Do you see how covetousness, which seeks peace through the possession of things, Paul says is idolatry? The opposite of covetousness is finding peace by possessing Christ, and that is the true worship of God. That is how we worship God, by having Christ, rejoicing in Him, and then having peace with God through Christ and worshiping the true and living God. We then desire to give away more than we have. We don't desire to possess more than we have. We desire to give away more than we have, because in Christ we have all of creation. All things are yours in Christ, and having that assurance, we seek to give away even more than we possess. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and this is another Greek city. Well, this is a Greek city. And he says this, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Philippi is the main city in Macedonia. He's talking about the Philippians here. "That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Do you see what Paul says about the Philippian church? They are the complete opposite of covetous. Because they have the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't desire to possess more than they have. They desire to give more than they have. Notice he says here, they implored us with much urgency to take the gift. You can imagine the scene. Paul knows this church, and he probably recognizes, y'all are poor. I can get the money somewhere else, please. You don't feel like you have to. And they're pleading with him, no, take the money. We want to participate. We want to help. And so the question is, how are they able to do this? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 8. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Your money is an extension of yourself. Your money is an extension of yourself. And in giving the way that Paul is commending the Philippians for, requires first you offering yourself to the Lord. The money is just an extension and a token of that. When we tithe in worship, that tithe is only a tenth. But we need to recognize that the tithe, it represents everything. It's just a token representing all of our wealth and ultimately ourselves. And so Paul says they were able to give this way beyond their means because they'd already given themselves to the Lord. They had already committed themselves to Him. And then, returning to Philippians 4, that's why Paul can then describe this gift as a burnt offering. Look at what Paul says. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, this language of sweet-smelling aroma is language that comes from the book of Leviticus, the book of Genesis. This is a description of only one sacrifice in the Old Testament. This phrase is only used to describe the burnt offering. The burnt offering in the Old Testament, turn to Leviticus chapter 1 to see this. Leviticus chapter 1 is where we find the law of the burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Again, just to illustrate this point, the very first burnt offering that we find is in Genesis chapter 8, the first description of a burnt offering. Genesis chapter 8, Noah built, chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. The burnt offering, if you read the book of Leviticus and the description of it, the burnt offering was completely burnt up. It's the only one that was burnt up completely except for the skin. You didn't eat any of the burnt offering. And part of the reason this is called a sweet-smelling aroma is because the burnt offering symbolizes complete dedication to the Lord. It represents complete sacrifice of myself to Him, burnt up completely in His service. That's what the Lord is pleased with. That is what is a sweet aroma in His nostrils, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You've often heard it said that you can tell what your priorities are based on your bank statement. Where your money goes is an indication of what you value, quite literally. And what Paul is commending the Philippians for is that by their bank statement, by the checkbook by which they gave Paul money, he's telling them, you have done well because you value the gospel. You have given yourself completely to the gospel, and this is shown by your financial gift. This is shown by how you've met my needs financially. And so the question is, How's your giving? And what are you giving to? You know, often you'll hear Christians today, they'll say things like, well, the Bible doesn't command tithes in the New Testament. There's no command in the New Testament to tithe. Yeah, that's right. The New Testament does not command you to tithe. It commands you to give everything. You see, in the Old Testament, the tithe was commanded. Now in the New Testament, with better promises, a better covenant, a better salvation, the expectation is that the giving will be corresponding. It will be better, bigger, and more full. So how is your giving? And what are you giving to? Now, I'll handle an objection here. I'm not saying you need to take a vow of poverty. I know that there's husbands and fathers in here, heads of house. You have to feed your kids. You have to take care of your wife. You have to meet those necessary needs. And I'm not saying you should neglect those things. But what I am saying is you need to think about your giving. Are you stretching it? Are you thinking of creative ways to use your wealth to advance the gospel? We also need to think seriously about the era in which we live when it comes to giving. Some of you may know, America is at the top of the charts when it comes to charity. America as a country is extremely charitable. Americans are just very generous as a culture. That's because of our Christian roots. But we also need to recognize that what Paul is commending here and what I'm commending to you is not just charitable giving, generic giving to charity. You know, the social gospel has been in our country for a long time. And what the social gospel basically says is the purpose of Christianity is to relieve suffering right now. The purpose of Christianity is really to clothe the naked, feed the hungry, and help the sick. Now, the problem with the social gospel, though, is that it separates charity from Christ. It separates those good works, feeding, clothing, healing, from the doctrine of the gospel. And so many of the charities that are out there today, many of the charitable things we could give to are not Christian at all or questionably Christian at best, because their whole focus is on helping the needy and not advancing the gospel. So we need to think about what we give to. And by the way, we see the results in our own generation, don't we? What we're seeing right now in the church is the result of money being given not for the advance of the gospel, but for basic charity. We need to give our money that will advance the gospel. I'm not saying it's wrong to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, but what I am saying is that even as Christ said, you need to do that in the name of Christ. You need to do that for the advancement of the gospel. Secondly, notice that the Philippians do this. They give themselves, and they do it to meet the needs of Paul. They're not expecting anything in return. I would ask you to consider your tax deductions when it comes to your tithes and offerings and whatever other charitable giving you engage in. Now, the reason I say that is not because tax deductions are wrong. If it's there and you can use it, use it. But you need to search your hearts and check your motives. We know how corporations give. Microsoft, the Bill Gates Foundation, the Facebook Foundation. These massive corporations create these charitable organizations and they can write all that off on their taxes. There's always a temptation with us that our motive for giving is because we can write it off. We get a benefit from it, and that has the temptation of tainting our giving. Well, as our Lord said in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, people who give for this reason have their reward. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 6, don't do your alms to be seen by men. Don't give so that you'll receive the praise of men. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. One last thing on this point. Give. Give to the work of the gospel. Give to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We need to think kind of practically about this. The warfare of the gospel requires supply lines. You know why the United States won World War II? Because we had the best supply lines. Bottom line. German soldiers, no offense, were pound for pound maybe a little bit better than American soldiers. But we had more guns, we had more bullets, we had more gas. That's what it came down to. Likewise, in the warfare of the gospel, our warfare requires supply lines. Think about what's needed for the gospel ministry to really advance. You need a theological school. You need to train ministers in theological schools. Paul the Apostle is a great example of this. He studied at the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and he was versed in the wisdom of ancient Greece and Rome. He can quote Greek poets in Acts 17 off the top of his head. He was a very educated man. We see in the Old Testament there were the schools of the prophets, which would train ministers to continue the ministry of the gospel in the Old Testament context. The advancement of the gospel requires theological schools, and theological schools require money. And now, especially now, when almost all of the schools in our land and in the church have been corrupted by critical theory, we are in desperate need of theological schools. We're in need of new schools, top to bottom. Many of the seminaries that we have had for so long are not worth anything because they churn out heretics and false preachers that bring damnable doctrines into the church and corrupt the church. So what's the answer? We need new schools. I don't necessarily have one to recommend to you, but I'm just pressing upon you the need of giving financially to the work of the gospel, which is what Paul is commending this church for. Well, we see that they gave to the work of the gospel. Now we're going to see they are supplied through the gospel. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." One of the things that we need to always keep in mind is that Christ is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. Again, turn to chapter 1 of the letter, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Chapter 1, Paul says, verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, some also from goodwill." Verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice." Notice how Paul uses gospel, word, and Christ interchangeably. The advancement of the gospel, speaking the word, preaching Christ. Christ himself is the gospel. Think about it like this. The preaching of the gospel by ordained ministers under the power of the Spirit is the presence of Christ the Lord. Let me say that again, because this is a profound truth of the New Testament. The preaching of the gospel by ordained ministers under the power of the Spirit is the presence of the living Christ. Christ said in the Gospel of John, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, I will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the preaching that comes from the Holy Spirit is the presence of Christ. And so when we talk about the preaching of the gospel, we are not talking about the declaration of a bare message. We are talking about the presence of the living God by the power of the Spirit laying open the secrets of the heart. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, when an unbeliever comes into your midst and he hears preaching, he's cut to the heart and says, God is in your presence. God is in your midst because he heard the preaching. The preaching of the gospel is the presence of Christ. Think about it this way. My wife's been out of town, and I sent her a text message. I love you. And then we've also talked on the phone, and I said with my own voice, I love you. We've also done a video chat where she can now see my face saying to her, I love you. But we all know that these are just cheap imitations of when she returns and we're face to face and in her presence I can say, I love you. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. Face to face with the living God by the Spirit. Christ said in Luke 10:16, he who hears you hears me. He was speaking to ordained ministers. And so when you hear the gospel preached, you are hearing Christ preached. Christ is the gospel. And so Paul can say, God the Father will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then in verse 20, now to God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice that this, what Paul concludes this letter with, is parallel to chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Turn there and look at it. I won't read the whole thing, but just, you know the general pattern of this passage. Christ, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he laid down his life and was obedient unto death, and then God the Father brought him back from the dead. Because Christ gave himself for the sake of the gospel, Christ gave himself for the advancement of the gospel, God the Father was able to supply everything that Christ needed and brought him up to glory. And what Paul is teaching us at the end of this letter, if you lay down your finances for the work of the gospel, if you supply the ministers of the gospel with what they need, God is able to resurrect your finances according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The same resurrection power that we saw in the person of Christ is the same power God the Father extends to the finances of his people so that they can advance the gospel. Notice also, so that you don't think I'm just pulling this out of whole cloth, remember what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. And then he gives this example of Christ in his death and exaltation. Well, at the end of the book, he does the same thing with the finances. And God is able to resurrect your finances as you give to the work of the gospel. And then in verse 20, this is the way that God the Father gets all glory. This is the way that God is glorified. Now to God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God the Father is the source of your wealth, and His glory is the goal of your wealth. You know, people that are engaged in business and finance, they'll talk about needing to reinvest. If you run a business and you make a little bit of profit, the wise thing to do is reinvest in that business, to reinvest in yourself, because the business is your source of income. And so you need to preserve that source of income. Well, what Paul is saying here is that God the Father is your source of income. And by giving to the work of the gospel, you are reinvesting in the source of your income. God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, world without end. Our warfare has just begun. Hannibal has only been in Italy for a short time. And we have a long campaign ahead of us. The forces that are at work in our churches and in our land are forces that have been gathering for decades, centuries, almost 500 years. Most of the problems you see in the world today are a result of what happened in the 1500s and 1600s. We have a long road ahead of us. And if we're going to advance the gospel in our generation, we have to give to the gospel. We have to give ourselves fully to the gospel. And one of the ways that you do that is by giving financially to the support of the ministers of the gospel. And we have the great promise that it is through that same gospel, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God the Father will supply everything that you need. Just as Christ was brought back from the dead, your checkbook is able to be brought back from the dead as you use it for Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of our Lord Jesus, who for our sakes became poor, that we might be enriched through His poverty. We pray, Lord, that You would give us great wisdom to manage our wealth for Your sake and for the sake of the gospel. And we pray that You would be glorified. Help us, cause us to give ourselves to You fully as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable act of worship. And please supply all of our needs that we may give freely to the work of the gospel and advance it in our generation, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. As we close our worship this evening, stand with me as we sing Trinity Hymnal number 50. Trinity Hymnal number 50. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.